Dear brethren, we are very blessed that Brother Mike Ensley is going to serve us today. The topic of his first talk is the parable of the rich fool. Brother Mike is serving us from Colfax, Washington, and we are glad to have him serving our class. And again, we saw quite a lot of brethren from out of town that are online, and we want to welcome all of them as we want to welcome every single one of you. We're looking for God's blessings through his word. And now, Brother Mike, please take over and share with us. Brother Mike will have a PowerPoint presentation, and we are looking forward for his service. Again, the talk, the title of his talk, The Parable of the Rich Fool. Brother Mike.
Okay, well, thank you, Brother Chris. Brethren, it's certainly good to be with you again. Sister Kathy sends her love. She's seen both of these presentations, so she won't be sitting behind me or anything. I'd like to bring you the love of the Seattle class with whom I meet. You know, the city of Seattle is a little bigger than it used to be, at least from Bible student standards it is, because it goes all the way across the state of Washington and down into northern Oregon. We meet together every Sunday and every Tuesday night. And we have a nice class now, but we usually meet this way with either Zoom or Hoover Conference. But I haven't really done that many PowerPoint presentations, so I hope you will bear with me a little bit here. We'd like to begin our consideration of this parable of the rich fool by reading it. It's found in Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" You know, I was reading these verses some time ago, and it kind of dawned on me that I've got quite a few things in common with the individual in this parable. He's a farmer. I'm a farmer. He had a good crop. I had a good crop. He seems to be saving for retirement. Well, I'm saving for retirement. At least I was when I first wrote this talk. I'm actually in retirement now, but these are the thoughts that came across my mind as I began this study. And I kind of decided, you know what, maybe I better figure out what this guy did wrong. And the other thing was pretty big in my mind too, is Jesus telling us in this parable that it is wrong to save for retirement. So anyway, I pondered these thoughts and put together the study. And as is often the case, when we examine a parable or anything else in the scriptures, it's important to consider the context in which it is given. The context that this parable is given to us, it actually begins in chapter 11 of Luke. So we would like to begin at the 37th verse and read what was going on just before Jesus gave this parable. Luke 11:34 says, "Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But Jesus said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things will be clean for you.'" I kind of like the way the New Living puts that 41st verse. For me, anyway, it makes it a little more understanding. It says, so clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. Continuing with the 42nd verse. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus is telling them that they're so careful about very small items in the law that they regard as important, and yet they're not showing love for those around them. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. But then one of the lawyers said to him, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, oh, woe to you lawyers also, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you built tombs of the prophets, and it is your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you built their tombs. In other words, they give honor to their ancestors who persecuted God's prophets. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them will be killed and some will be persecuted, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hinder those who are entering. When he left, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. So this is the context of the end of the 11th chapter. Jesus is coming down pretty hard on the ruling class in Israel. So what's going on in the 12th chapter? Well, first of all, there's a pretty big crowd has gathered around him. It says in verse 1, meanwhile, the crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other. But Jesus turned first to his disciples and said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. He then gives a series of lessons before he actually gives this parable that we're considering. And these are important lessons. And I'm not going to read through all of them. I'm going to paraphrase them very briefly. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying these aren't important lessons. I think one could probably make a whole discourse on them. But we're just trying to set a context here. So just to paraphrase, Jesus says that all things will be revealed, including the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But don't fear them, but rather give reverence to God, for he cares for you. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. If you don't accept that he is the Son of God, that will be forgiven you. But if you speak against the light that is giving you through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven you. This Holy Spirit will even help you give difficult answers at opportune times. Well, as our Lord was giving these lessons, someone yelled out of the crowd, teacher, tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me. Everything kind of stops. I imagine everyone kind of looked around, kind of like, where did that come from? Did that have anything to do with what our Lord had been teaching? No. In fact, this outburst would seem hopelessly out of context if we did not consider what was happening in chapter 11. Now, this young man and his brother had probably appeared before the very scribes and Pharisees that our Lord had just criticized in chapter 11. And this young man didn't get the answer that he wanted. He didn't get the decision that he wanted. And, you know, if you put yourself in his place, he heard Jesus put them down the way he did, he probably believed that his concern and his side of the question was right and proper and just. And after hearing Jesus, this righteous teacher, no doubt he would side with him in this matter, and that with an influential person like Jesus on his side and arguing his case, his brother would no doubt see the error of his way and agree to divide the estate with him. How many are there who see the message of our Lord and the gospel in this way? They adhere to the teachings of Christ only as far as it serves their own selfish interests. But when a person views any message through self-serving lenses, they tend to cherry-pick the parts of the message that serve those interests and disregard the rest. In reality, this young man was being selfish, arrogant, and rude. Notice that he doesn't just ask our Lord to fulfill this request. He actually has the audacity to command our Lord to do as he wished, to tell his brother to divide the family inheritance with him. Now, our Lord answers, man, who appointed me to be judge or arbitrator over you? Our Lord did not have an official office in the government at that time. It's true that he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but at that time, it was others' responsibility to decide such things. But as he did so many times, our Lord saw in this situation an opportunity to teach an important lesson, not only to his disciples, but also to this young man who asked him to arbitrate his family's inheritance, and to all the multitudes that were in attendance, and ultimately to us. We should remember that our Lord was able to read the hearts of those he came in contact with. This fact gives greater meaning to his words. Jesus said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." He says, beware, be careful. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Well, how many kinds of greed are there? Well, you know, when you think of greed, you kind of, at least I kind of think of money, but there's a lot of different kinds of greed. When we think of greed, there can be greed for power, for prestige, comfort, and ease. The disciples often argued amongst themselves as to which of them would be greatest in the kingdom. That is a form of greed, a greed for greatness. We need to be on guard against all these things because any of them can lead us away from God. Greed in all its form is selfishness. It is a desire for that which will benefit and please self rather than that which will be of benefit to others and be pleasing to God. The Strong's word translated greed here is number 4126. Greed is desire to have more. Covetousness, avarice. The same word is used in Colossians, the third chapter, verse 5, where it says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed," which amounts to adultery. Greed equals adultery. When you think about it, that is so true. When you have greed for anything, whether it's money or a great grain crop or whatever, it becomes your God. It becomes your treasure, where your heart is, what your heart longs for. God is warning us that these are some of the ways and some of the things that can lead us away from God. Thus he warns, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. And to drive this lesson home, our Lord illustrates with this parable. Now, many times our Lord taught in parables that weren't meant to be understood by the multitudes. He explains that in Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 10. But sometimes the crowd doesn't understand. Okay, there's Luke 8:10. This is where he says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." But that doesn't mean that no one ever understood anything he said, if that be the case, I don't think the crowds would have followed him like they do. You know, if someone is saying something, you don't understand anything they're saying, you pretty soon turn around and shrug your shoulders and go do something else. But the crowds loved to listen to him. I think they were picking up crumbs from the master's table, as it were, all the time. And sometimes they understood quite a bit. We have an example in this parable where the audience understood a lot. The audience in this particular parable describes the Pharisees. And I think I'll paraphrase a little bit here. This is the one where he talks about the landowner that planted the vineyard and lent it out to husbandmen. Here it calls them vine growers. And he sent his slaves to collect the crop at the proper time, and they misused them. He even killed some of them. And let's pick up with the 37th verse. It says, but afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine grower saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? Who's he asking this question? He's asking to the scribes and Pharisees. And they, I don't think they've caught on just yet. They answer him and saying, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he spoke about them, and they sought to seize him, but they feared the people because they considered him a prophet. Yes, the Pharisees understood. Oh, yeah, they understood, and they hated him for it. Well, what about this parable? This parable of the rich fool, is it meant to be understood by the listening crowd? Well, I think it was, because it had an important lesson for the young man that wanted Jesus to divide the or arbitrate the family estate. And he could probably see that there were others in the crowd that needed to have a lesson about the relative importance of material wealth. In delivering this parable of the rich fool, he uses characters and symbols easily understood by those in attendance. For instance, farmers in the United States today make up only about 0.5% of the total population, but in Israel, at the time of our Lord, a pretty large portion, maybe even more than half of the people who lived in that society were either farmers or closely associated with agriculture. All the people listening would have been very familiar with all the symbols used in this story, including the rich farmer and his crops. There might have even been some in the crowd. Well, let's go through the parable again, verse by verse. So beginning at the 16th verse, he says, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, what should I do since I have no place to store my crops? His land was so productive, he doesn't have enough storage capacity to store all his crops. This farmer has a problem. So who should he consult in answering that problem? 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father should always be in our thoughts. So when we have a problem, even a pleasant problem such as this, we should pray for God's guidance. This farmer in this parable consults only with himself. And I think it should be pointed out that oftentimes when a person consults only with himself, he has a fool as an instructor. So with the help of his own counsel, he arrives at a solution. He said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones and store all my grain and say to my soul, you have laid up many goods, take your ease. So his answer is to tear down little barns and build bigger barns. Way to go, dude. Problem solved. He would just simply store all his goods, and if he needs some money, he'll sell a little bit as he goes along and just relax and take his seed. One problem, there's a problem. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is a man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is a serious rebuke from God. The word fool here is translated from number 878, Aphron. And some of the adjectives I've highlighted here, it means mindless. I didn't highlight stupid, but that probably should have been highlighted too. Ignorant, egotistic, that one fits really good. Unbelieving. God tells a rich farmer that he is a fool. He is not engaging in name calling or character assassinating when he does this, but rather he is telling this farmer that he is not acting in a way rational thinking person would act under similar circumstances. Why? Because he has wasted his life hoarding what God had blessed him with. If he were wise, he would have recognized that what he had came from God. It was a blessing from God. He could have enjoyed using it in a way that would help and bless those around him. You know, when I saw that word fool there, it made me think of this verse. This is Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 22. And our Lord is giving instruction here too, but in a bit different way. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And anyone who says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into hellfire, that is Gehenna. Now, not surprisingly, the fool here is a different word. This is number 3474. And I guess the adjective that really jumped out at me for this word is blockhead. It seems that this word has a lot more to do with the character assassination aspect of calling someone a fool, which, of course, our Lord likened that to murder, to killing one's reputation, a very serious thing. So in the parable of the rich fool, he's just telling him that he's not acting as a rational person would, whereas here he's saying to not engage in character assassination. So what did the rich man do wrong? Well, he kept all the goods for himself. He was selfish about it, and he didn't give God the glory. Jesus kind of summed this up in the 21st verse. He says, so is a man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I think that's kind of the keynote right there. What we need to do to avoid the situation that the rich man found himself is we need to do all we can to be rich towards God, to make God first in our life, to make God our treasure. All these material things that he had gathered are going to be done away. They will not endure into the next age. A good verse to consider along this line is 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man builds a foundation of gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of every man's work. If any man's work, which he has built, remains, he will receive a reward. But any man's work that is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So this rich fool is going to lose everything that he worked for. I mean, all of that's going to be gone. Instead of building bigger barns, he could have used his excess to help those around him. In the parable, the fact that the farmer's barn or storage weren't big enough to store his crop seems to suggest that the farmer had much more than he needed. So instead of tearing those barns down, he should have used his excess to help those around him who are less fortunate. In doing so, he would have been wise because he would have been storing up riches of a good and noble character, which he could have profited from in the millennial age. Instead, he will enter the next age with a poverty-stricken character, which will have a lot of work to do to go up that highway of holiness. Instead, all that he had worked for will go to undeserving, ungrateful heirs to bicker over, kind of like the young man who had commanded our Lord to arbitrate the inheritance with his brother. Oftentimes, heirs who receive large inheritance are actually harmed by it because they don't have the wisdom to use it properly. Just the act of hoarding the grain was a selfish act. Solomon points this out in Proverbs, the 11th chapter, verse 26, where he says, "He who withholds grain, the people will curse, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." What does that mean? Well, the farmer in the parable is holding his grain off the market, which makes his grain more valuable. But his neighbors who need that grain will curse him for it because he's making their food more expensive. Whereas if he would have just sold his grain to them abundantly at a fair price, he would have remained in their good graces and a blessing would have been on his head. Solomon saw this hoarding of wealth as a great evil, or this building up of wealth in Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, verse 18, where he says, "Hath I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun? For I must leave it to the man which should come after me. And who knows whether he should be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all of the fruit of my labor, which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun." So such is the foolishness of hoarding wealth. Even among worldly people, it is recognized that great wealth brings with it great social responsibility. Certainly not all, but many of the wealthy captains of industry of the past spent large parts of their personal fortunes in their latter years engaged in philanthropy. Though they might have been ruthless in their pursuit of wealth in their younger years, men like John D. Rockefeller, founder and chairman of the Standard Oil Company, considered by many as the richest man in American history, formed foundations which were instrumental in medical research and advancement of education. Andrew Carnegie earned his fortune in the steel industry. And when he sold Carnegie Steel to J.P. Morgan in 1901, it was one of the largest and most profitable businesses in the world. Carnegie spent the rest of his life giving his fortune away. His foundations built many libraries across the United States, including the one in Moscow, Idaho, where my wife worked for about 12 years. Now, don't get me wrong, these men were not saints. But they're examples of worldly men who saw the truth that with great wealth comes great social responsibility. The person in this parable didn't really understand that. He didn't really seem to show a whole lot of social responsibility in the way he managed his wealth. This parable was directed at the individual who commanded our Lord to divide his family inheritance and the rest of the multitude. But after concluding the parable, verse 22 tells us that Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. For life is more than meat, and body is more than raiment. but seek his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our Lord instructs them to not be anxious about worldly things. God is fully aware of the temporal things that they need. But Jesus tells them what's in the slide here. And in the parable of the rich fool, Jesus shows that even the worldly should recognize the importance of sharing, helping those in need, not hoarding resources for selfish indulgence. In so doing, even those that are not called to the high calling of God are using their life to build strong living characters, which will give them a running start up the highway of holiness in the millennial age. But what about those who seek to follow in Jesus' footsteps? Jesus tells us that the requirements for these are much more. Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 33, Jesus says, "So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own." Pretty strong. We have the example of the rich young ruler. And we'll read that account from the Luke account. This is in chapter 18, beginning at the 18th verse. The ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And the Mark account even says that Jesus felt a love for him at this point. And he says, "All these things have I done from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you lack. Sell all your possessions and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard this, he was very sad, for he was very rich. Is Jesus telling us that we must randomly give away every possession, every personal asset that we have to be his follower? In reprint 854, Brother Russell examines this question in an article entitled "Forsaking All." To paraphrase Brother Russell's thoughts, he said that to conclude that Jesus would have us haphazardly dispose of all means of temporal provision, both for ourselves and all those who depend on us, is hopelessly inconsistent with scriptural teaching. Just an example, we have, statement of our Lord, this was directed to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "And why do you, by your tradition, violate the direct commandment of God? For instance, God says, honor your father and mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. About you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commandments from God." After denouncing the Pharisees in this way, would Jesus expect us to do the same thing, to give away everything we have? I don't think so. In his dying moments, as our Lord hung on the cross, he made provision for his own mother. Let's read John, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 26. "And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" He was talking about John. "And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home." So even when our Lord was in agony on the cross, his thoughts weren't on himself. He was concerned about his mother and her welfare, and he wanted her to be taken care of. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 28 through 29. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. Obviously, one man must have temporal provision to take care of these needs. And then we have Paul's admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, verse 8, where he says, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially the members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Jesus tells us in Luke, the sixth chapter, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. He gives instruction to the church at Corinth, who are going through a hard time. This is found in 1 Corinthians 2:4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches at Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. So when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me, I will go also, and they will go with me. So here we have a case of the brethren in these churches giving an offering to help other brethren who are going through a hard time. Kind of, we can't do that if we've given away all of our assets. Paul advises the Ephesians in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 28. Thieves must give up stealing, but rather let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. All of these admonitions would be meaningless if we are to haphazardly dispose of everything in our possession and thereby become the poorest of the poor, unable to care for, unable to give, unable to lend, to literally starve without the assistance of others. So, and what about, and that goes for retirement too. Yeah, I wanted to include that. The first time I gave this talk, I was asked afterwards, well, you never answered the question about retirement. And retirement fits in here too, because by providing for your own retirement, you're taking care of your own. I think retirement isn't mentioned in the New Testament as much as it might be, just because the people at that point in time, most of them didn't really live long enough to enter into retirement. If they did, their children took care of them. But in our society, that goes right along with what we've been talking about here. So I don't think our Lord would think it wrong for us to save for our own retirement. Not at all. So what did Jesus this mean when he told the rich young ruler in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. What would have happened if the story would have had a different ending? What would have happened if the rich young ruler would have gone back to our Lord and said, Lord, I want to follow you. Now, I own this many houses, I have this much land, and I own this many cattle. How should I proceed? Brother Russell in reprint 854 suggests that to be consistent with all of the scriptures that we just went through, and I'm going to quote Brother Russell from this reprint article. Brother Russell writes that our Lord probably would have said to the rich young ruler, present all these things unreservedly to God and yield yourself as his servant also. And from that moment, reckon yourself God's steward. commissioned by him to use all these good things, as well as all of your personal talents, to his glory in serving those about you. As a servant who shall give an account, be neither wasteful nor penurious. Think not of these goods henceforth as your own, and talk not about giving them again to the Lord, for once given, they are his forever. Such portion of that consecrated property as you have need of, he permits you to use for your own personal and family necessities, but in full realization of your sacrifice would not only hinder you from treating it, the money, as your own, and from being lavish in your expenditures, as you might have been when the money and the property were yours, but should the necessities of the Lord's work require the last dollar and leave you dependent on daily toil for sustenance, it should be heartily rendered with the thought, it is the Lord's, and I was entrusted with it, to use it as he should indicate. Everything we have is God's. Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 8 says, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. It goes beyond just our personal belongings. Not only is everything we have God's, we are God's. He has made us stewards over all of our talents and abilities, as well as the things that we own. So let us be careful stewards, ever mindful of the needs of those around us. And in doing so, we need to be careful to not be judgmental. When we observe how someone else is using their stewardship, I think we need to remember this verse. This is Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 4, where it says, who art thou that judgeth the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord has power to make him stand. We should be careful about being judgmental about how someone else is handling their stewardship. There might be circumstances and things involved that we are not aware of. Being judgmental on all facets of life is dangerous ground we should avoid. So in closing, we would like to return to Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor a moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, sometimes I like to think about it the other way around. Where's your heart? What are the things in your life that you are really, really passionate about? Because that's where your treasure is. God has revealed his truth to us. He has a loving plan that includes every person who has ever lived. If faithful, we shall have a part in bringing these blessings to the world of mankind in the millennial kingdom. This is the greatest treasure that has ever been revealed to mankind. If it is the treasure of our lives, if it is the treasure that motivates us, captivates us, and inspires us, then we indeed shall be rich towards God. And may the Lord add his blessing. And it looks like I didn't use my whole hour. I think I was supposed to go to 15 past the hour. So we have time. If anybody has any comments or questions or anything they would like to add to the presentation, this would be a good time to do that.
So, dear brethren, thank you, Brother Mike, so much for your service. You are so rich with scriptures and wonderful thoughts. So, brethren, we will have about 10 minutes now. If somebody has any questions for Brother Mike from his talk or any scriptures to bring to this, he is welcoming us. So please raise your hand. Please raise your hands and we will direct your questions towards Brother Mike. Yes, Brother Erwin.
Your PowerPoint was very, very good. You questioned that you were not that familiar with PowerPoint, but you did very, very well. And PowerPoint is very good because it's easy for us to get the lesson. So thank you very much for the wonderful lesson. You illustrated very well. Lord bless.
Okay, well, thank you. Yeah, actually, I had a lot of fun in doing this. This was a talk that I had written before. And so I added the PowerPoint presentation to it. The other one that I'll do later on today was made from the get-go with PowerPoint. So I don't even have a written Discord to back that one up. But I was amazed by all the things that are available online that you can use in these things. So it was a real blessing for me to have the opportunity to put this together. Yeah, thank you.